The Ascent of Mount Carmel by St. John of the Cross, Book 3, Chapter 43, which treats of other motives for prayer that many persons use, namely, a great variety of ceremonies. The useless joys and the imperfect attachment which many persons have to the things which we have described are perhaps to some extent excusable, since these persons act more or less innocently with regard to them. But the great reliance which some persons place in many kinds of ceremonies introduced by uninstructed persons who lack the simplicity of faith is intolerable. Let us here disregard those which bear various extraordinary names, or use terms that signify nothing, and also other things that are not sacred, which persons who are foolish and gross and mistrustful in spirit are wont to interpolate in their prayers. For these are clearly evil and involve sin, and many of them imply a secret compact with the devil. By such means these persons provoke God to wrath and not to mercy. Wherefore I do not treat of them here. I wish to speak solely of those ceremonies into which enters nothing of a suspicious nature, and of which many people make use nowadays with indiscreet devotion, attributing such efficacy and faith to these ways and manners wherein they desire to perform their devotions and prayers, that they believe that if they fail to the very slightest amount in them, or go beyond their limits, God will not be served by them, or will he hear them? They place more reliance upon these methods and kinds of ceremony than upon the reality of their prayer. And herein they greatly offend and displease God. I refer, for example, to a mass at which there must be so many candles, neither more nor less, which has to be said by the priest in such or such a way, and must be at such or such an hour, and neither sooner nor later, and must be after a certain day, neither sooner nor later, and the prayers and the stations must be made at such and such times, with such and such ceremonies, and neither sooner nor later, nor in any other manner. And the person who makes them must have such or such qualities or qualifications. And there are those who think that if any of these details which they have laid down be wanting, nothing is accomplished. And what is worse, and indeed intolerable, is that certain persons desire to feel some effect in themselves, or to have their petitions fulfilled, or to know that the purpose of these ceremonious prayers of theirs will be accomplished. This is nothing less than to tempt God and to anger him greatly, so much so that he sometimes gives leave to the devil to deceive them, making them feel and understand things that are far removed from the benefit of their soul, which they deserve because of the attachment they show in their prayers, not desiring God's will, rather than their own desires, to be done therein. And thus, because they do not place their whole confidence in God, nothing goes well with them. Chapter 44. Of the manner wherein the rejoicing and strength of the will must be directed to God through these devotions. Let these persons then know that the more reliance they place on these things and ceremonies, the less confidence they have in God, and that they will not obtain of God that which they desire. There are certain persons who pray for their own ends rather than for the honor of God, although they suppose that a thing will be done if it be for the service of God and not otherwise, yet because of their attachment to it and the vain rejoicing which they have in it, they multiply a large number of petitions for a thing, when it would be better for them to substitute others of greater importance to them, such as for the true cleansing of their consciences, or and for a real application to things concerning their own salvation, leaving to a much later season all those other petitions of theirs which are not of this kind. And in this way they would attain that which is of the greatest importance to them, and at the same time all the other things that are good for them, although they might not have prayed for them, much better and much earlier than if they had expended all their energy on those things. For this the Lord promised through the evangelist, saying, "Seek first and principally the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." This is the seeking and the asking that is most pleasing to God, and in order to obtain the fulfillment of the petitions which we have in our hearts, there is no better way than to direct the energy of our prayer to the thing that most pleases God. For then, not only will he give that which we ask of him, which is salvation, but also that which he sees to be fitting and good for us, although we do not pray for it. This David makes clear in a psalm when he says, "The Lord is near unto those who call upon him in truth, that beg him for the things that are in the highest degree true, such as salvation. For of these," he then says, "he will fulfill the will of those that fear him, and will hear their cries, and will save them. For God is the guardian of those that truly love him." And thus, this nearness to God, of which David here speaks, is nothing else than his being ready to satisfy them and grant them even that which it has not passed through their minds to ask for. Even so, we read that because Solomon did well in asking God for a thing that was pleasing to him, namely, wisdom to lead and rule his people righteously, God answered him, saying, "Because more than anything else you desired wisdom, and did not ask for victory over your enemies, or their deaths, or riches, or long life, I will not only give you the wisdom that you ask for to rule my people righteously, but I will likewise give you that which you have not asked for, namely, riches and substance and glory, so that neither before you nor after you shall there be any king like unto you." And this he did, giving him peace also from his enemies, so that all around him should pay tribute to him and trouble him not. We read of a similar incident in Genesis, where God promised Abraham to increase the generation of his lawful son like the stars of heaven, even as he had asked of him, and said to him, "Likewise I will increase the son of the bondswoman, for he is your son." In this way, then, the strength of the will and its rejoicing must be directed to God in our petitions, and we must not be anxious to cling to ceremonial inventions which are not used or approved by the Catholic Church. We must leave the method and manner of saying Mass to the priest, whom the Church sets there in her place, giving him her orders as to how he is to do it. And do not let such persons use new methods as if they knew more than the Holy Spirit and the Church. If, when they pray in their simplicity, God does not hear them, do not let them think that he will hear them any more, however many may be their inventions. For God is such that if they behave toward him as they should, and conformably to his nature, they will do with him whatever they will. But if they act from selfish ends, they cannot speak with him. With regard to further ceremonies connected with prayer and other devotions, do not let the will be set upon other ceremonies and forms of prayer than those Christ taught us. For it is clear that when his disciples asked him that he would teach them to pray, he would tell them all that is necessary in order that the Eternal Father might hear us, since he knew the Father's nature so well. Yet all that he taught them was the Our Father, with its 7 petitions wherein are included all our needs, both spiritual and temporal. And he taught them not many other kinds of prayer, either in words or in ceremonies. On the contrary, he told them that when they prayed, they ought not to desire to speak much, since our Heavenly Father knows well what is meet for us, fitting for us. He charged them only, but with great insistence, that they should persevere in prayer, that is, in the prayer of the Our Father, saying elsewhere, "It behooves us always to pray and never to fail." But he did not teach a variety of petitions, rather that our petitions should be repeated frequently and with fervor and care. For as I say, in them is contained all that is the will of God, and all that is fitting for us. Wherefore, when His Majesty drew near 3 times to the Eternal Father, he prayed all those 3 times, using those very words of the Our Father, as the evangelists tell us, saying, "Father, if it cannot be, but that I must drink this cup, Thy will be done." And the ceremonies which he taught us to use in our prayers are only 2. Either we are to pray in the secret place of our chamber, where without noise and without paying heed to any, we can pray with the most perfect and pure heart. As he said in these words, "When you will pray, enter into your chamber and shut the door and pray." Or else he taught us to go to a solitary and deserted place, as he himself did, and at the best and quietest time of night. And so there is no reason to fix any limit of time, or any appointed days, or to set apart one time more than another for our devotions. Neither is there any reason to use other forms in our words and prayers, nor phrases with double meanings, but only those which the Church uses, and in the manner wherein she uses them. For all are reduced to those which we have described, namely, the Our Father. I do not for this reason condemn, no, I rather approve, the fixing of days on which certain persons sometimes arrange to make their devotions, such as novenas, or other such things. I only condemn their conduct as concerns the fixity of their methods and the ceremonies with which they practice them. Even so did Judith rebuke and reprove the people of Bethulia because they had limited God as to the time wherein they expected his mercy, saying, "Do you set God a time for his mercies?" To do this, she says, is not to move God to clemency, but to awaken his wrath. Chapter 45, which treats of the second kind of distinct good, wherein the will may rejoice vainly. The second kind of distinct and delectable good, wherein the will may rejoice vainly, is that which provokes or persuades us to serve God, and which we have called provocative. This class comprises preachers, and we might speak of it in 2 ways, namely, as affecting the preachers themselves, and as affecting their hearers. For as regards both, we must not fail to observe that both must direct the rejoicing of their will to God with respect to this exercise. In the first place, it must be pointed out to the preacher, if he is to cause his people profit, and not to embarrass himself with vain joy and presumption, that preaching is a spiritual exercise rather than a vocal one. For although it is practiced by means of outward words, its power and efficacy do not reside in these, but in the inward spirit. Wherefore, however lofty be the doctrine that is preached, and however choice the rhetoric, and sublime the style wherein it is clothed, it brings, as a rule, no more benefit than is present in the spirit of the preacher. For although it is true that the word of God is of itself efficacious, according to the words of David, "He will give to his voice a voice of virtue," yet fire, which also has a virtue, that of burning, will not burn when the material is not prepared. To the end that the preacher's instruction may exercise its full force, there must be two kinds of preparation, that of the preacher and that of the hearer. For as a rule, the benefit derived from a sermon depends upon the preparation of the teacher. For this reason it is said that as is the master, so is the disciple wont to be. For when in the Acts of the Apostles those seven sons of that chief priest of the Jews were wont to cast out devils in the same form as St. Paul, the devil rose up against them, saying, "Jesus I confess, and Paul I know, but you, who are you?" And then, attacking them, he stripped and wounded them. This was only because they did not have the fitting preparation, and not because Christ did not will them to do this in his name. For the apostles once found a man who was not a disciple casting out a devil in the name of Christ, and they forbade him, and the Lord reproved them for it, saying, "Do not forbid him, for no man that has done any mighty works in my name will be able to speak evil of me after a brief space of time. But he is angry with those who, though teaching the law of God, do not keep it, and which, preaching spirituality, do not possess it. For this reason God says, through St. Paul, 'You teach others and do not teach yourself. You who preach that men should not steal, steal.' And through David, the Holy Spirit says, 'To the sinner God said, Why do you declare my justice and take my law in your mouth, when you have hated discipline and cast my words behind you?' Here it is made plain that he will give them no spirituality whereby they may bear fruit. It is a common matter of observation that, as far as we can judge here below, the better the life of the preacher is, the greater is the fruit that he bears. However undistinguished his style may be, however small his rhetoric, and however ordinary his instruction. For it is the warmth that comes from the living spirit that clings. Whereas the other kind of preacher will produce very little profit, however sublime be his style and his instruction. For although it is true that a good style and gestures and sublime instruction and well-chosen language influence men and produce much effect when accompanied by true spirituality, yet without this, although a sermon gives pleasure and delight to the sense and the understanding, very little or nothing of its sweetness remains in the will. As a rule, in this case, the will remains as weak and remiss with regard to good works as it was before. Although marvelous things may have been marvelously said by the preacher, they only serve to delight the ear, like a concert of music or a peal of bells. The spirit, as I say, goes no farther from its old habits than before, since the voice has no virtue to raise one that is dead from the grave. Little does it matter that one kind of music should sound better than another, if the better kind does not move me more than the other to do good works. For although marvelous things may have been said, they are at once forgotten if they have not fired the will. For not only do they, of themselves, bear little fruit, but the fastening of the sense upon the pleasure that it finds in that sort of instruction hinders the instruction from passing to the spirit. So that only the method and the accidents of what has been said are appreciated, and the preacher is praised for this characteristic or that, and followed from such motives as these, rather than because of the purpose of amendment of life which he has inspired. This doctrine is well explained to the Corinthians by St. Paul, where he says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not preaching Christ with loftiness of instruction and of wisdom, and my words and my preaching consisted not of the rhetoric of human wisdom, but in the showing forth of the Spirit and of the truth." Although the intention of the apostle here, like my own intention, is not to condemn good style and rhetoric and phraseology, for on the contrary, these are of great importance to the preacher, as in everything else, since good phraseology and style raise up and restore things that are fallen and ruined, even as bad phraseology ruins and destroys good things. End of the Ascent of Mount Carmel. The treatise thus remains incomplete, the chapter on the preacher being unfinished, and no part of any chapter upon the hearer having come down to us. Further, the last two divisions of the four mentioned in chapter 35 are not treated in any of the manuscripts or early editions. However, the book generally known as The Dark Night of the Soul is actually the next two books of The Ascent of Mount Carmel. I will be recording The Dark Night of the Soul, and I hope you will join me. But this is the end.